Amen. We will be in the book of Colossians today, so I invite you to turn to Colossians. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 1168. Let me pray for us. Gracious Father, we thank you for the words of that song that are true. Our hope is found in Christ alone. Our God, we thank you for the message of Colossians that holds up Christ as supreme, as sufficient, as the best. Lord God, I pray that we would joyfully give our attention to the Word of God. We would submit ourselves to what you have written. Help us to be attentive this morning. Lord God, I pray for me that you would help me not to distract from your Word, but to draw attention to the glories that are found here. Lord God, open our eyes that we might behold the wondrous things in your Word. We pray this in the name of Christ and for his glory. Amen. This morning I want us to think about change. Now you may be thinking, uh-oh, the new preacher's talking about change already. Yes, change. Now change can be difficult. Sometimes change seems almost impossible. But is it possible? Can people really change? Can lives actually be transformed? Is repentance real? Well, of course, the New Testament screams the answer at us again and again. Yes, change is possible. And the ultimate change is made possible by the person of Jesus Christ. The work of Christ, the gospel of Christ, transforms lives. It gives people a fresh start. It makes them new. And those truths are brought to us in the book of Colossians. In this book, Paul is going to draw our attention to Christ and then show us how he changes everything. So today we start a new series going through this New Testament letter called Colossians. Colossians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a church in a town called Colossae. And he begins this letter with a greeting, like we might expect. Then he moves on to thanksgiving. He thanks God for a church that is centered on Christ, a church that is bearing gospel-centered fruit. Their focus is upon Jesus. Their trust is in Jesus. They're holding to him. And he's encouraging them at that. He's saying, keep at it. Keep going. He also warns them to never depart from Christ. He is our hope. So this morning, here's all I want to do. I want to introduce to us this letter by answering these questions. Who, where, what, and why about this letter. And then we'll look in this first prayer in verses 3-8 at this thanksgiving that Paul is giving for the church. He's thanking God for a Christ-centered people who are bearing Christ-centered fruit. So let me read the text. If you're willing and able, will you stand one more time out of respect for the Word of God as I read the first 8 verses of the book of Colossians? This is God's holy, perfect Word. There's not a hint of error anywhere in it. Let's read it. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all of the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you've heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And thus concludes this reading of the Word of God. You can have a seat. So the first question we're asking is who? Well, who wrote this letter? Well, we see it there in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So Paul is an apostle. Apostle is a word that means sent one. Well, who was he sent by? Well, it says he's the apostle of Christ Jesus. So Jesus has sent Paul. But this isn't just kind of a casual thing. Oh, he's just sent someone. No. Him being called an apostle, this is one of the offices that Christ has ordained. The apostles were here to give us the foundation of the church. These were the writers of the New Testament. And he says, not only am I apostle of Christ Jesus, but I'm writing by the will of God. And so we rightly understand that the author of this book is not just Paul and Timothy with him, but God. These are the very words of God. Now we should remember who Paul used to be. Paul used to be known as Saul of Tarsus. Saul was a brilliant man. He was studying over the best rabbis. There he was in the midst of Judaism, and he was at the top. He was brilliant. He was studying at the highest levels. He was respected, although still quite young. But then he heard about this man claiming to be the Messiah, Christ Jesus, the Lord, and he would have nothing of it. This is how Paul describes his own testimony. So I'm in Acts 26, verse 9. Paul says this, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. And not only locked up many of the saints in prison, after receiving authority from the high priest, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. This is intense. He was against Christ. No other way to describe it. He was an enemy of Christ. And then he was confronted by Christ himself. And the gospel of Christ changed everything. Paul's life was transformed. He went from complete enemy to the promoter of Christianity. Instead of a persecutor, he was a proclaimer. The gospel changed him into a new person. And then he went and spent the rest of his life proclaiming that indeed Christ was the Messiah, that the Old Testament scriptures were all pointing to him. He would go again and again and again tirelessly to proclaim the good news. The gospel had transformed Paul. Christ had done it. We can't look to Paul and say, oh, well, look at him. I mean, isn't he impressive? This wasn't him. On his own, he was against Christ. It was God who changed him, who brought him to a whole new place. Now, he mentions writing with Timothy. Timothy was his young protege. This was his disciple, this one that he was training up to become a pastor as well. And it appears that Paul here is writing from prison. At the end of the letter, he says, remember my chains. So it's believed that he was in Rome writing this letter under imprisonment, and Timothy must have come to be with him at this time, ministering with him. Perhaps he was the one actually writing out the letter for Paul, and at the end, Paul signed the letter. Also, we were introduced to Epaphras. There's a name we don't hear all the time. Look down in verse 7. Just as you learned the gospel, from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he's made known to us your love in the Spirit. So he has commendation. He's got praise, good words for Epaphras. Now, Epaphras was the founding pastor of the church at Colossae. See, most of the New Testament letters, these were churches that Paul had started, and then he was writing letters either to correct or to encourage. But in this case, he's writing a letter to a church where he had never visited. He'd never seen these people. Epaphras had taken the gospel out to Colossae, and Paul is now writing a letter to them. Now, who is the them? He's writing a letter to the church at Colossae. Look in verse 1 again, or I guess it's verse 2, where he describes the church. He says, to the saints and the faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. There's a lot there. Let's start with the word saints. Normally, thanks to the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, when people hear the word saint, they think of a superhero. I mean, this is the impressive, the super-duper Christian, right? This is an individual like none other. Well, that's not how the New Testament uses the word saint. In fact, the New Testament barely ever uses the word saint, but it uses the word saints, plural, a lot. You see, saints are holy ones. That's what the word means. They're the ones who've been made holy by Christ. You see, ordinary Christians are saints. They are holy ones. If you've trusted in Christ, you're a saint. In fact, the only time the New Testament uses the word saint in the singular, it has the word every right before it. So even then, the plural is implied. It's always speaking. This is the people of God. Christians are saints. What else do we see about them? They're saints and they're faithful brothers. Brothers. Now this could, in this context, really mean brothers or sisters. This is just speaking to the family language of the church. The church is a new family, the family of God. But this family is described here as faithful. They're believing what they should believe, and they're acting in the way that they should. They're faithful. These are encouraging words. This isn't like Galatians, you know, where he says, "You foolish Galatians." No. This is a letter of encouragement. He's commending them. He's going to warn them as well. But he starts with joy and thanksgiving. He also calls them in Christ. Did you catch that? They are the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. They're in Christ. They're in the Messiah. They have trusted in him. So this letter is rightly addressed to Christians. But it's to Christians in Colossae. Now, we're not in Colossae, so what are we doing reading the letter? I mean, it's not to us, right? It's written to them. Take your Bible, flip over just a page or two to the end of Colossians. Chapter 4, verse 16. You're not flipping. Go look with me. Colossians chapter 4, verse 16. It says this. When this letter has been read among you, have it also read the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. Do you see what's going on here? The letter is intended to be a circular letter. It's a letter that's to be passed around. Yes, it's written to the church at Colossae, but it's not just for them. It's written to the church, to the churches. This is a very general level. It's a letter. It's going over the basics of Christianity. And it's not just for the church at Colossae. It's for the church in Brookville. It's for us as well. This was intended from the very beginning to be passed around. It was understood to be sacred scripture. From the very beginning, that's what these letters, the New Testament letters, are. So yes, they're written to particular churches, and we should recognize that original context, but recognize that they are intended for our instruction as well. So that's the who. Let's look at where. Where is Colossae? Colossae is about 80 miles from Ephesus. So this is in modern-day Turkey. It was known as Asia in the time. Now, it was a smaller town. It was along a trade route. It was in a beautiful valley called the Lycus Valley. Hey, look, there you go. The Lycus Valley was known as like the Yellowstone of Asia. I mean, this was a beautiful area. People would go here and just rejoice in the creation that was around them. One of the cities nearby had these mineral hot springs, and people would come in hopes of healing. Now, as far as we know, Paul never made it up into the Lycus Valley. He went around to the major cities. This was his strategy as he went around. And so he went to Ephesus, which was, again, about 80 miles away. Well, why does that matter? Well, look in Acts chapter 19, and we read about Paul's ministry in Ephesus. So beginning in verse, 8, we read this about Paul. He entered the synagogue, and for 3 months he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way there is referring to the way of salvation found in Jesus Christ. This is the way. So some are speaking evil about the way. Before the congregation, then he withdrew and he took disciples with him. And he began reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, catch what's being claimed there at the end. All of the residents of Asia, so again, this is kind of talking about Turkey at the time, they all had heard the good news. Well, Paul was in Ephesus. He wasn't all throughout Asia. That's because Paul wasn't a one-man show. He came and he proclaimed the gospel. He was making disciples. And you know what those disciples did? They went and made disciples. They spread out into the land surrounding. So here he is in the city ministering for over 2 years. But in that time, the gospel is spreading. Most likely Epaphras was one of those who had heard the gospel and then went back to his hometown or to another town, went to Colossae, proclaimed the gospel, started this church. You see, the spreading of the gospel, this isn't just for missionaries or for pastors. No, this is what saints do. This is what normal Christians do. We proclaim the gospel. We make disciples to those who are around us and those who are afar. They are described as those who were in Christ at Colossae. You know, that's interesting. He describes these people with both a geographical location and a theological location. They're in one place, they're in Colossae, but they're also in Christ. Now that's significant. Here they are in this one place, and yet they are in Christ. You see, when we trust in Him, we are now in Him in a real sense, and that never changes. So you can be at work, or you can be at play, you can be overseas, you can be under the weather, you can be out of money, but you're always and unchangeably in Christ. You're not just in Christ when you gather with the church. You're not just in Christ when you're on your knees. And then when you go back out into the community, now you're in Brookville. No, no, no. You're still in Christ wherever you go. And that theological location should affect the way we live in our geographical location. We are those who are in Christ wherever we find ourselves. So they found themselves in Colossae. So we've seen who and we've seen where, but what? What is Paul doing? What is this letter about? Paul is writing a letter to warn believers in Colossae about the danger of looking to anyone or anything other than Jesus Christ. Now, he wants to encourage them to press on in what they're doing and warn them not to go any other direction. He says, press on in this and don't go another way. Colossians is intensely practical. It tells us not just about the Messiah, but how we are to live because of what He has done in our life. It gives us street-level instructions on all kinds of things. So he's going to write to us about faith and hope and love in ordinary believers' lives. He's going to tell us about prayer and ministry, about freedom and our identity in Christ. He'll speak of Christian community, spiritual renewal, how we deal with sin, our relationships in our homes, our interactions with those who are outside, both our words and our deeds. Colossians' main theme is that Christ is supreme. And when we understand who He is, it changes everything. It changes how we live. Our life is to revolve around Him. He is to be at center. This is what He's doing in this letter. Why? That's the next question. Why is He writing the letter? What has brought this about? What's the occasion? Well, it appears from verse 7 and 8 that he's received a report about the church at Colossae. It seems that Epaphras has come to visit Paul and is telling him about what's going on. And so Paul is doing two things. He's encouraging the believers and he's warning them about dangers that are to come. So perhaps some of what was said was good, encouraging, like we see in verse 8. He has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Oh, that's good things. But he goes on into the letter to warn them about different types of false teaching. Now, there's lots of debate about what was this particular false teaching that was going on in Colossae. And the truth is, we don't know. There's all these different debates. Well, it could have been this, it could have been this, it could have been all these different things. And what Paul doesn't do is say, here's the statement, and this is false. No, no, he skips dealing with all the false statements, and he just gets to the truth. He says, this is right. Perhaps you've heard about how they train people to recognize counterfeit bills. Right? They don't spend all their time looking at all the different counterfeits. They look at a real bill. They understand the intricate details. They know exactly what this really looks like. So that when a counterfeit is put next to them, they say, oh, that can't be, because this is the truth. This is what Paul is doing in this letter. He's showing us the truth. He says, this is Christianity 101. This is the basics of the gospel. If we've got this, we've got it right. But if we don't have this, we're in serious trouble. So whatever they were bringing, he said, put it up against this, the truth of the gospel. Now, based on some of the statements he makes, probably these false teachers were promising some sort of fullness and freedom that they had not previously experienced. He says, yes, yes, I realize you've got a good start with Jesus, but he's not enough. No, if you want to be a real Christian, you need to add X, Y, and Z. They were speaking of something else that was needed. Perhaps they were questioning if Epaphras had brought the whole truth. Maybe he was holding out on them. Maybe he hadn't brought the whole message of Paul's gospel. And so Paul here comes and he reminds them of the truth of the gospel that they have heard. So let's look at how it begins. He begins the letter with a simple greeting. Right? It's a letter. It's not just, you know, this book for study. This was sent to real people. It's a letter. It just starts with, here's who it's from, here's who it's to. And in verse 2, we have a greeting. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now, it's easy for us to just skip right past those words. Oh, yeah, that's just kind of like, hi. Well, those are important theological words. We have to make sure, we have to stop and delight in what they mean. What is grace? Grace is free gift given from God to people who don't deserve it. This is what we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sinners who didn't deserve a substitute to come and take the punishment for them have graciously received what we didn't deserve. Oh, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Peace is what that grace brings about. A right relationship with God. We're no longer enemies. We're no longer hostile, but now we are at peace with God. Grace and peace, these are things worth singing about. So after his greeting, that is significant, then he moves on to thanksgiving. So it's a prayer of thanksgiving. And know what he's thankful for. He's thankful for a Christ-centered people bearing Christ-centered fruit. Let's look at it together. Look at verse 4 with me. Well, start at verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Well, that's a familiar trio. We've heard that in the writings of Paul again and again. Faith, hope, and love. Probably most famously in 1 Corinthians 13, also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Faith, hope, and love. This is like the apostle's shorthand for describing what Christians look like. This is what a genuine Christian's life is filled with. It's filled with faith, hope, and love. But we should stop and note something significant. He's thanking God for their faith. So if someone were to give me a present, I like cameras. So imagine with me that on Christmas morning, I open up a brand new camera that my wife has given me. Wow, thank you, wife. This is incredible. But instead of saying that, imagine that I said, oh, Jameson, my son, thank you for this gift. And Leslie's over here. Hey. Right? I mean, that's not right. You don't thank other people, right? You thank the source of the gift. Paul is thanking God for faith. Faith is trusting and believing. This is something we do. And yet, it doesn't just come from us. Paul is rightly noting that this is the work of God in our heart. Even faith is a gift of God. God gets the credit for everything. To God be the glory. He says, I give God thanks that you have faith, that you have love, that you have hope. He's thanking God for it. Now let's think through what these three things are. Faith is always mentioned first in this trio because there is no Christian experience without faith. You have to believe. You have to trust in him. This comes first. But what is the trust in? I was talking with Brandon this week. He told me the story about how he went to a store and he saw someone with a tattoo and it had the word faith on the arm. And so he asked this person about that faith. Well, wow, that's a cool tattoo. What is your faith in? And the person kind of had no answer. What do you mean? Well, what's your faith in? What are you trusting in? Faith! That was all the person had to say. You see, our faith is only as good as the object of our faith. Look in the text. What is their faith in? Go look for it. What is it? Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. That's what we trust in. We trust in the completed work of Christ. They're trusting in what Christ has done. Next, we see love. Love, this pouring oneself out for another, is often a chief evidence of salvation. This is what Christians look like. They're the ones who love. You see, the gospel makes us into lovers. It makes us into those who love those around us. We love because he first loved us. Look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. It says this. We know that we have passed out of death and into life because we love the brothers. He says, it's obvious. When I look at you and I see how you're loving those around you, you must be a Christian. You must have passed from death to life. This is what it looks like to be a believer. Or the words of Jesus from John 13. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. This is how people should recognize us as those who follow the Messiah. They should see that we are so loving that it's just obvious. Oh, they have to be Christians. They have to be those of the way. Faith, love, and hope. The foundation for this love is hope. Look with me. Let me prove that to you. So the second half of verse 4 says, "And for the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." So they love because they hope. Now we got to be careful with the word hope. We often use the word hope as kind of a wishful, oh man, I just hope my team wins. That's not how the New Testament uses this word. This is a confident trust in what is to come. Our hope is in heaven. In fact, that's what it says. It's our hope laid up for us in heaven. This is a trust in what is going to come about. So catch what he's saying here. Because of the hope, we love. Because we put our mind on heaven, we love. Now, perhaps you've heard this phrase. He's too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. Have you ever heard that phrase? Here's the argument they're trying to make here. If you've got your mind on the next world, you're not going to pay any attention to this world. Well, Paul is saying the opposite of that statement. He's saying, set your minds on things above. Put your minds on heavenly things, on the hope in heaven, and that will make you a lover. That will make you give. You see, when you realize that you have rewards beyond belief waiting, I can share right now. I can give of my time. I can give of my money. I can give of anything. I can be a one who loves. You see, what he's saying here is those who are heavenly minded are those who do earthly good. In fact, the opposite is also true. Those who are worldly minded, they aren't the ones who love. They're the ones who are selfish. When we're focusing on this world, we got to look out for us. And so Christians are called to look to the hope, and that makes us those who love. Now, all three of these, faith, hope, and love, these aren't things that we just work up in ourselves. This is the fruit of God at work in our lives. This is gospel fruit. When gospel has taken hold of us, we are transformed into those who trust, who love, and who have their hope in God. So he draws attention to these three fruit. But there's a fourth thing that he's thankful for, and it's a big deal. You see it beginning in the second half of verse 5 and going on from there. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. He's rejoicing in the gospel. He's rejoicing that they have put their trust in the gospel. And he's saying the gospel that you heard, it's true. It's the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. He's thanking God that they've held on to what's right. But remember, this is a public prayer. He's writing it out for them to read. So at the same time as he's authentically thanking God, he's letting the people hear that the message you heard from Epaphras, it's right. You've heard the truth. You've been trusting in what is right. He's thankful that there's a Christ-centered church that understands the gospel. Now, the gospel is the good news of what Christ has done. Each one of us is the deserving of punishment because we have failed to meet God's standard. Each one of us has rebelled against him. And so we deserve wrath. But Christ, God himself, taking on human flesh, came and lived a perfect life. He met the standard that we were supposed to meet for us. And then he took the death that we as sinners deserve. And so by his death and his resurrection, we can have life. When he rose from the dead, it was like God's stamp of approval, saying, he's paid it all. There's no more wrath for you to bear. This is the good news of the gospel. This is what Epaphras had brought to Colossae. And Paul wants to make sure that they understand, oh, they heard the truth. They heard it and they're trusting in what is right. Now, if you're going to change that gospel in any way, you're going to take something away or add something to it, you're going to mess it up. No, this is the truth. And so he's warning the church. We'll see it more and more as we go throughout the letter. Hold on to this. Hold on to Christ. Don't add anything to him. And so Paul is introducing to us the theme of this letter, the work of Christ. Now we see that the gospel is doing something. Did you notice what the gospel's doing? Go look at verse 6 with me. Again, it's talking about the gospel. It says, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the gospel, the truth. So he's saying the gospel does something. It's doing it in you and it's doing it throughout the world. Did you see the two things? It's bearing fruit and it's increasing, it's growing. This is what the gospel does. It changes us. It bears fruit. Well, what does gospel fruit look like? Well, he just told us about them. Faith, hope, love. That's gospel fruit. This is the gospel at work in them. So he's rejoicing that it's been working in them. And it's growing, it's increasing, it's making them mature. See, the gospel isn't something that just starts us and gets us into Christianity. No, the gospel is everyday Christianity. We are continually trusting in the fact that he has done it all. And our life is just worship to him. We proclaim this message that he has done everything that is necessary. So Paul is introducing the big thrust of the whole book. He's saying Christ is supreme. Christ is sufficient. He is the best. He is our all in all. He's the head of the church. He's the head of all creation. He is preeminent. And so our life is to revolve around him. Christ is to be at center. Throughout the letter, he's answering these questions. Is Jesus really enough? Do we need more than Christ? Are we full in Christ? Are we complete in Christ? Are we free in Christ? He's saying, in Christ, we have everything we need. Should we be looking for something else? Something to add to Jesus? No! He won't let us. He says, you have all you need because in Christ you have the best. There is nothing better. He is all sufficient. In Colossians, he paints a majestic and beautiful, clear vision of who Christ is. Because this is the truth of what we need. This is what Christianity is all about. If we understand Christ, well, then you understand Christianity. We find that once we know who Christ is, it makes all the difference. We need to know who he is and what he has done, and that changes who we are and what we do. Christ is enough. In him, we have forgiveness. In him, we have life. The world around us tempts us. Okay, yeah, it's great that you have Jesus, but you also need, and it fills in the blank with so many other things. We need add nothing to Christ. He is all that we need. In fact, everything worth having is found in Christ. Now, I doubt every one of you believe that statement. But for the next few weeks, and maybe months, as we go through this book, I'm going to show you again and again, this is indeed the teaching of the Word of God, that Christ is everything we need. Everything worth having is found in him. Here's some statements from the book. In Christ is all the fullness of God. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ we have redemption. In Christ we have been filled. In Christ we've been raised. In Christ we live. You see, the gospel is the indispensable key of bearing fruit and growing in Christ. If we have Christ, we have what we need. What is the great promise of the gospel? Well, I'm skipping ahead, but bear with me. Look down at verse 27, chapter 1, verse 27. When you get to the very end of this verse, he's speaking of this incredible mercy or mystery that he's proclaiming. He says, this is what the mystery is. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. You know, all these other statements all throughout the book are saying, we are in Christ. In Christ, we have this and this and this in Christ. But we're also promised that Christ is in us. You see, this is the reward of the gospel, that we would be in union with Christ, that we would be in him and he would be in us. And what's the fruit of that? Well, it's the hope of glory. Because if we're with him, we will be with him forever. Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is what Colossians is about. The good news of Christ crucified and risen is powerful. It can change who we are. It transformed Paul. It transformed Timothy and Epaphras. It transformed the Colossians. It's transformed those in Brookville. It can transform more in Brookville. Praise the Lord for the blessing of grace and the promise of peace that Paul is proclaiming to us. Praise the Lord for the fullness and the riches that we have in Christ. But like the Colossians, even those who put their genuine faith in Christ, there's always the danger that they'll be persuaded by plausible arguments. He gets into that in chapter 2. He says, I don't want you to try to add anything to it, to think that somehow it isn't sufficient. It's good that you're trusting in Christ. But he says, you don't need anything else. He will have none of that. Every stroke of the pen of Colossians He's proclaiming to us that Christ is supreme. Christ is sufficient. Christ is all that we need. And so we must be those who keep Christ at center. May we be a Christ-centered church as the one in Colossae. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you care for individual congregations that aren't necessarily the big city like Ephesus. You care for churches like Colossae and churches like that in Brookville. Lord God, you are at work throughout the world. Lord, you have given us the most incredible gift ever. You have given us Christ, and he transforms us into those who love, those who trust, those who hope in Christ. Lord, we want to be conformed into his image. God, we're so grateful for the glorious truth of the gospel. God, I pray that we would be a people who are not just becoming more and more fully devoted followers of Christ, not just those who want to be disciples, but for those who are making disciples. God, may we take the message of Christ and may we proclaim it in Brookville and beyond. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.